There's a growing strength of commitment in the world to the belief that the universe came to exist by means of evolution, as opposed to belief in the literal creation account of the book of Genesis. I was talking last Sunday to one of the believers that we have in our church about this, and he stated how that there's a national Christian ministry that has noted that increasingly large segments of the population are not coming to Christ specifically because they believe that the Bible is full of errors, because they believe evolution is true, the Genesis account is false. Therefore, if the Genesis account is false, then who knows that the gospel is true? And so it's actually beginning to become an impediment to belief in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. While this claim is verified by a report in the April to June 2009 issue of Answers in Genesis, Answers magazine, page 13, it noted, and I quote, "Large arenas across America and now in the United Kingdom have been hosting the high-tech spectacle Walking with Dinosaurs. This work that shows full-size dinosaurs crossing the stage, fighting and killing each other, is so well crafted that its incorrect claims come across as legitimate." Answers editors conclude, "In a world easily deceived by appearances, this spectacle will certainly buttress the BBC's, British Broadcasting Corporation, which is the entity that's putting this on, agenda to indoctrinate young people and adults in evolution. However, this growing dedication to the evolutionary view exists not only in secular realms, but in evangelical circles as well. The Answers in Genesis organization website on March 26th of this year reported how Brian Litfin, who's an associate professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute, and mind you, Moody Bible Institute is one of the bastions of conservative biblical belief, said on the Moody Radio Network that evolution and the Genesis record are compatible, that God created basic life forms but used millions of years of evolutionary processes to diversify them into the current species. This is actually known as progressive creationism. It's another form of theistic evolution. This is a professor, of associate professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute. I never thought I would ever hear of that type of a stand being directed by such a professor at Moody. Locally, an area middle school teacher has told me that many teachers who now enter the public school system increasingly no longer view evolution as just a theory, but as a proven fact that has to be pushed upon the students as factual. So we ask, with the growing commitment in the world to the evolutionary view that counters the Bible's literal testimony and thus its truthfulness, how am I supposed to respond and why? Who'd have dreamed that out of Exodus chapter 7, 14 to 25, we would be dealing with this? But we deal with it. The needs section of the bulletin insert that you have in front of you this morning reads, "With a growing dedication in the world to evolution that strongly counters trust in the Bible, how may I respond and why?" The passage that I would like to read before we look at it this morning is Exodus chapter 7, beginning at verse 14, and we'll read it unto verse 25. Exodus 7:14, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning, and lo, he goes out under the water, and you shall stand by the river's edge as he comes. And the rod which was turned into a serpent shall you take in your hand. And you shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, Let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, until now you have not heard. Thus saith the Lord, In this you will know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite the rod that is in my hand upon the waters which are in the river," that would be the Nile River, "and they shall be turned to blood." Incidentally, in view of the Egyptian theology, this is full of symbolism, but we'll get into that in the message in a little bit. "And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall smell, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, Say unto Aaron, Take your rod, and stretch out your hand upon the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, the rivers, their ponds, upon the pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in the vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up his rod and smote the waters that were in the Nile River, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river of the Nile were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died, and the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink of the water of the river, and there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. And the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither did he set his heart on this. Neither did he pay attention to this. And all the Egyptians dug around the river bank for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the river. And 7 days were fulfilled. After that, the Lord had smitten the river. Okay, what is going on here? Why is the Lord performing this kind of a miracle? Etc., etc. God told Moses to turn the Nile's water into blood to urge Pharaoh to heed the Lord's call to let Israel leave Egypt. Now, if you were to go to the President of the United States today or to the Prime Minister of Great Britain and perform this type of a miracle, it wouldn't have that much meaning to him. In fact, he might think that you're someone who is very evil and mystical. It wouldn't make any sense. But in front of Pharaoh, this made a tremendous amount of sense because of what his theology taught him. This plague countered Egypt's belief in some of its gods. And we know that the plagues in part were supposed to be judging against the gods of Egypt, because in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, God said that the plagues would be against the gods of Egypt. But I need to go into detail as to what's going on here. And this was all supposed to urge Pharaoh not to trust in these gods, but to heed the Lord. See, as long as Pharaoh trusted in his gods, he wasn't going to pay attention to Moses as God. So Moses as God had to demonstrate that he was more powerful than Pharaoh's God. And so that's why he had better listen to Moses as God. That's why you have all these plagues. Well, the Egyptians worshipped the Nile as their source of life. There was an interesting article written in the Creation magazine, volume 27, number 1, by Russell Grigg, The Ten Plagues of Egypt. Now, as God had Moses turn the Nile into blood, he discredited Egypt's gods. Khnum, who was the guardian of the Nile, Hapi, who is the spirit of the Nile and a fertility god, Osiris, and in fact, Osiris is the most famous of the gods of the underworld because he was the chief god of death, which was very important in Egyptian theology, and the people of Egypt believed that the Nile was the bloodstream of Osiris. So by turning the blood, the Nile River into actual blood, it was a mockery of Osiris in particular. And that would have been a mockery of one of the chief deities of Egypt at the time. And then also Hathor and Neith, who were supposed to be protectors of the fish that died in the plague. A special note is made of the fact that the fish died. That means that all of these gods, Hathor, Neith, Osiris, Hapi, Khnum, all of these gods were critiqued by the Lord. Now, as we go further on, there are 9 other plagues, and each one of those plagues that will follow are critiques of the various gods and other kinds of gods in Egypt. And God is doing this to demonstrate to Pharaoh that he is sovereign over all of these gods because they're all false, and there's only one true God. It's interesting that the Pharaoh after this was a monotheist. He stopped being a polytheist. He stopped believing in a bunch of gods. He started believing in just one God. And then eventually Egypt went back to polytheism. But Moses' ministry had a tremendous impact on Egypt. Well, as God had planned and as he had predicted, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this plague and did not let Israel go. The reason he hardened his heart is because the Lord allowed some of the magicians to copy. Now, this doesn't make sense. The magicians are continuing to turn water into blood. That's not going to help Egypt's case, but this shows you how illogical many times a person in sin is. He just doesn't act with very good logic. But nevertheless, the Lord allowed this to occur because he wanted to judge all of the gods of Egypt. Now, what is important is that this plague was necessary in a great spiritual war in history for man's faith in whether life naturally evolved in water or if God miraculously made it. You've heard about how in evolutionary theory they believe that life evolved in water. That is not a new idea. That idea was in paganism long before Abraham. And Satan has fueled it and continued to fuel it all these centuries. And it's going to be dealt with finally in a final judgment in the great tribulation that is to come. But we'll deal with that in the message. This war over origins existed before Abraham's era. After the Genesis 11 Babel apostasy, this is where Nimrod led everybody to rebel against God, pagan groups, specifically the Sumerians, the Akkadians, and ancient Indians, these are the Indians of the nation India, taught that a hero god slew a creation-repressing monster, and from the body of the slain monster, it had fluids that drifted out as a result of the slaying of the body, and these fluids, the sea, had native creative forces out of which life sprang up. Dr. Waukee, who was one of my profs at Dallas Seminary, wrote a book, actually has a work out, Creation in Chaos. It was a culmination of a number of deliveries, speeches that he gave at another seminary that goes into great detail in regards to this, and he documents this very, very heavily. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 countered this pagan view, claiming that there were no creative forces in nature, that God miraculously created all life. You have to understand, when Moses wrote Genesis 1 and 2, he was writing as an attack. We call it a polemic. It was a polemic. It was an attack on the common pagan view that life evolved out of water itself, the water that came out of the body of the slain sea monster. What's interesting in Genesis 1 and 2 in particular, you have the Holy Spirit hovering over the earth, which is covered in water. But there's no life in it, and he's hovering in total sovereignty. And instead of life springing up on its own, God speaks a word and life comes up. God speaks a word and another life form comes up. God speaks a word and another life form comes up. Apparently what happened, the pagans took the truth and they twisted it to say that life sprang up on its own in order to get away from belief in a monotheistic theology that there was a supernatural creator from the outside who created life by his spoken words. Now, this war over origin continues to exist in creation versus evolution debates. Evolutionists right now hold that life evolved naturally in a primordial soup. You've probably heard the term primordial soup. That's a very common term in biology, which was a chemically rich ocean warmed by volcanic action and energized by rain and lightning. Dr. Roger Patterson, in his book Evolution Exposed, has done a compilation and has done a study on the major textbooks that are used in biology to teach evolution in the high schools throughout the United States. And he has written a critique of all of the major points that these books are making. It's an excellent book if you're interested in getting it for your children. Roger Patterson, Evolution is Exposed. In fact, it's in print right now, and I would encourage you to get it. In contrast, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 literally claims that God miraculously created all life on earth, and much of it on dry ground. This is interesting. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, God said, "Let the earth spring forth grass, the herb yielding seed and the fruit seed yielding seed after its kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. God doesn't start plant life in the sea and then it somehow makes itself up on the land. God calls into existence plant life on the earth. Then you'll notice also in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." He did that with the animals too. Verse 19 of Genesis 2, "Out of the ground," not out of the sea, "out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field." The word "formed" is the same idea as the word "formed" of man back in verse 7. "Out of the ground the Lord molded every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof." So every bird and every animal was formed directly out of the ground, didn't come out of the water, or animals that were coming out of the water and evolving onto the earth. The biblical account is very different from the evolutionary account. And I know that there is an effort, and there has been an effort ever since the Scopes trial, to say that evolution and biblical creation are compatible. They're not. No way. They're absolutely incompatible in many, many ways. Now, this war over origins currently affects even evangelical Christians, and that even over whether Egypt's plague of blood was a divine miracle. See, there are a lot of evangelicals now that are beginning to buy into a theory by Greta Hort, and we'll get into this, that these were not miracles, that all of these plagues that occurred in Egypt were explainable natural phenomena. But the problem is, if that's the case, how in the world could these natural phenomena ever persuade Pharaoh to let Israel go? The Bible's intent is to demonstrate that God was using miraculous power to do that which was supernatural. And that's the point that we're getting at. In 1957, a lady by the name of Greta Hort, she was not a biologist. In fact, I think she was an expert in medieval literature and something else in theater. Had nothing to do with science. And her views are widely cited in Bible reference books and encyclopedias, three major ones that I know of. She wrote that the Nile only looked like blood due to red algae and mud that was washed into the river by rain upstream in the Abyssinian Plateau, and that the algae deoxygenated the water, killing the Nile's fish. Now, when she came up with the suggestion, it seemed that many Christians were just all too eager to adopt it. The problem is, this view aids Satan by opposing the idea that God proved he was the true source of Egypt's life by turning the Nile into real blood. If it wasn't real blood that the Nile turned into, that you could describe all of this, then God wasn't who he was claiming to be. For God to be God, he was trying to do a miracle. And a miracle is to turn the water into actual blood. Now, Hort's view scientifically errs. Her theories proposed algae, Haemococcus plovalis and Euglena sanguinea, are green in flowing waters like the Nile. And then these particular algae that she suggested live only in subarctic waters, not in the warm Nile. Then mud particles in water hinder algae photosynthesis and stick to the algae, causing it to sink. So Hort's view is very self-defeating. And then algae did not kill the fish by deoxygenation, as Hort theorized. That can occur only after an algal bloom that cannot happen in Hort's muddy water view. So there are many, many points that are wrong with Hort's view. Her explanation fails the test. It's actually easier to believe that God turned the Nile into blood than to believe her theory. Now, this war over origins is going to continue into the Great Tribulation when God applies his plague on the Nile to the oceans to counter Satan's lie about the origin of life and the theory of evolution. I'm turning over to Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, and we'll get into this a little more in depth here. Revelation chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. This is the second trumpet judgment that is going to be occurring in the tribulation period. This is after the rapture of the church and before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second angel sounded, verse 8, Revelation 8. And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And a third part of the sea became blood. And a third part of the creatures that were in the sea and had life died. And a third part of the ships that were in the sea were destroyed. Okay, what's going on here? God is going to apply Egypt's plague of blood on the Nile to the oceans, destroying a third of its fish and ships. Not fish and chips, it's fish and ships. I tried to write that. It's the only way I could fit it in there. Okay, fish and ships. All right, he's going to destroy them. Now, why is he applying this to the oceans instead of just to the water, the Nile River? Because God knows that there has been this age-long idea of man that has been promoted since the days of paganism and will be continually promoted, even the ideas of evolution, that water sprang up spontaneously out of water. So this plague is going to include God's casting a fiery mountain into the sea. I don't know if you noticed that or not in verse 8. And as it were, a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. I personally believe that what he's trying to describe is a mountain of molten lava. All right? It's a mountain like a cone or something, but it has lava and lava flows and so forth. It's being thrown into the sea. God's going to say, oh, so you think life was created by lightning and rain and volcanic activity in regards to a primordial soup? Let's make a real primordial soup. Let's just throw a whole steaming volcano into the sea and see if that creates life. Of course, it won't. When he throws it in there, it's going to turn the seas into blood. Instead of creating life, it's going to kill life. So this shows you what God thinks of evolution. It's something that is completely repugnant to him because it smacks in the face of God saying, no, you don't exist. You're not a creator. And that, of course, upsets God a lot. Well, anyway, this will discredit the evolutionary view. How? Since evolutionists claim life naturally evolved in a chemically rich ocean warmed by volcanic action and energized by rain and fiery lightning, God will conversely, I misspelled that, sorry, miraculously rain a fiery volcanic mountain down on the sea, turning it into blood that kills life, that does not evolve it. I see a tremendous contrast in this particular judgment and the judgment and the whole theory of evolution. Now, you'll also notice the result of this. Verse 8, a third part of the sea became blood, and a third part of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. Why the emphasis on the third? Turn with me, please, to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 3. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns, and seven crowns upon his heads. That is a reference, that's a picture of Satan. And we know from verse 9 that it's Satan. And verse 4, his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. Many scholars believe the stars of heaven here is figurative for the angels. When Satan fell, when he sinned, he led a third of the angels of heaven to follow him. These fallen angels are known as demons. But notice, there's a third. There's a heavy emphasis in the trumpet judgments on a third, a third, a third. The reason is, man has adopted satanic and demonic doctrines. Paul warned about this in 1 Timothy chapter 4, that in the latter days people would come preaching demonic doctrines about denying marriage and denying foods and denying all sorts of things and so forth, and people would follow these doctrines of demons. I believe personally that Muhammad got his visions. He claims he got them from Gabriel, but we believe that those were actually demonic doctrines that he was getting. There have been many other cults that have been influenced by demons. So I believe that evolution actually has been promoted by Satan himself. Going back just after Nimrod and before Abraham and so forth, there's been a movement where the evil one has tried to take credit away from God as being the creator of life and trying to put it in water, the best alternative other than the creative that he could come up with, and say that out of the water, out of primordial soup with activity and so forth, life sprang up. And that robs God of his claim of being the creator of life, and that's the whole intent of this. Well, Revelation 12:4 reveals Satan led a third of the angels in his fall, so the third number applied to this plague shows this judgment is on a satanic aspect. So the view that life evolved in a primordial soup is a lie promoted by Satan, for God miraculously made life. So going back to the original plague of the Nile, where God turned the Nile into blood, God knew that satanic activity was behind the belief of Egyptian theology. He began there, attacking it in front of the people of Egypt to demonstrate that what they were believing in was false. And this battle between God and Satan has been going on. It occurred at the Scopes trial. It's continuing today. And it's going to continue into the tribulation period when God finally sets the record straight in front of the whole human race as to who the Creator is or what is the cause of the creation of life. And that cause of the creation of life is not volcanic activity and a primordial soup and lightning and so forth. It's God. So the lesson is the plague of turning water to blood, whether it involved the Nile River in Moses' era or a third of Earth's oceans in the tribulation, reflects a great war in history between a satanically fueled lie that life sprang up from water versus the truth that God miraculously created it. Now you can see what theistic evolution does. Theistic evolution is an effort to try and somehow wed the Bible's truth with the satanic lie in an effort, apparently, to seduce God's people to believe in evolution. That's satanic, and God doesn't like it. So in application, the creation versus evolution debate is fueled by the angelic conflict. And since it's fueled by the angelic conflict, that's why it's so strong. And what we must do then is trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, to be rescued from Satan's rule and transferred to God's kingdom. Colossians 1:12-14 talks about being transferred out of Satan's domain into the kingdom of God's dear Son. We have a world. In fact, the Bible tells us in Corinthians that the prince
of this world. The god of this world is Satan.
And that's why he's promoting so heavily this theory. He's promoting it at all sorts of levels because it is something that fits within his agenda. He's trying to discredit God. So we need the Lord. We need faith in Christ. And then we must rely on the Holy Spirit, who is greater than Satan. Wonderfully, 1 John 4:4 tells us that, and we can rely upon him for power. Because we need that power to hold to the truth of God. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, to hold to the truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. See, if we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit, we can drift very easily. And that's what's happened with many Christians. They're not relying upon the Holy Spirit, so they're beginning to drift and to adopt error instead of that which is true. We have to rely upon the Holy Spirit to hold to the truth and focus on the Word of God to witness God's truth to a very needy world. It's interesting that there's a passage, and I put down here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, where John was writing to three classes of Christians. He was writing to little children who are new Christians. He was writing to young men who are intermediate Christians in maturity. And then he was writing to fathers. These are mature Christians. But when he wrote to the young men, he said, I've written unto you, young men, verse 14, because you are strong. That means they rely upon the power of God. And the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. We overcome Satan by relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit and by using Scripture. Because Satan cannot combat the authority of the word of God. That's what we need to do. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 talks about the Word of God and how we need to rely upon it as well. Well, an illustration of this message was given in a letter to the editor of the April-June 2009 issue of Answers in Genesis magazine. The letter was from a lady by the name of Sarah in Austin, Texas. And what she wrote was, I thought, was very, very applicable. She said, I find it so interesting that one of the reasons Darwin was accepted so rapidly was that the church was already teaching extra-biblical ideas as biblical. In other words, non-biblical ideas as biblical. And Darwin allegedly proved that the so-called biblical idea was wrong, thus undermining the Bible because people didn't read the Bible for themselves. They just believed what the church had told them that it said. And that's true. Darwin was very able to sway Christians who were weak, who didn't know Scripture. But if you knew your Scripture, you wouldn't have been swayed in his day. Sarah's letter is also remarkably applicable to the famous Scopes monkey trial. That's a highly publicized part of the trial was when Mr. William Jennings Bryan took the stand to testify that the Bible and evolution were irreconcilable, opposite the efforts of the ACLU lawyer Clarence Darrow. Dr. Bolton David Heiser wrote about this in his book Evolution and the Christian Faith, and he said that Mr. Bryan was a believer and he studied the Bible, but he really was not a Bible expert. That's an understatement. He was a good man. He was a believer, but he didn't know his Bible. And that's what caused the real turn of events. When Mr. Darrow therefore exposed the limits of Mr. Bryan's own Bible knowledge, he left the audience with the impression that all Christian fundamentalists, like Mr. Bryan, were uneducated foes of real science. And he swayed the entire nation to believe that the Bible and evolutionary theory are very compatible. So therefore you can adopt evolution. Well, that was a tragedy, because the Bible reveals that the days of Genesis 1 are each composed of an evening and a morning, and that would be solar days, and they do not give room for long evolutionary ages to occur in creation. In fact, wherever you see a day in the Old Testament or in Semitic languages, ancient Semitic languages, that are said to be composed of a morning and evening, that's a solar day. That's not a long age of millions upon millions of years in which evolutionary processes can occur. Also, the Bible provides tremendous exceptions to evolution in the order of the creation events. You have daylight before the sun in Genesis 1, 3 through 5 and 14 to 19. Pansies came before the solar system. That doesn't happen according to evolution. Birds came before lizards and whales came before ants. Any evolutionists will say, no, that's not right. But that's what the Bible teaches. And all I'm attempting to show is that there is a tremendous discrepancy between evolution and Scripture. You can't mix the two. You have to choose one or the other. The Bible reveals that man did not originate by evolution because the first woman came from adult man's rib. That's a non-evolutionary means of origin. And since she was the first woman, the man originated without evolution because he had no mother. So he had a man who came without a mother,
And you had a woman who came without a mother or their father. They came from this rib. Man did not evolve according to the Bible.
Yet I was listening to a television game show the other night, and one of the contestants said that she was involved. She was in an education. She was involved in becoming educated on the evolution of the human species. And I sat there thinking, no.
Yep.
What are you going to do? We have to rely on the Holy Spirit's power, and we have to immerse our minds in the Bible to deal with the potency of evolutionary belief. Why? Because we're involved in a spiritual war. It's not just man's war. Man's mind, in many ways, is being affected and influenced by Satan, and Satan is a very formidable foe. He's very sly, he's very cunning, he's very lethal. Therefore, we need to rely upon the Lord. We are in a history-long spiritual battle, a spiritual war, where we can succeed only by using God's power and God's Word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the fact that the Word of God reveals to us the reality of what is going on in our world. And we have a spiritual battle that is going on. And we need to rely upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God as believers to adhere to the truth that exists, that indeed our God, our Creator God, is the Creator of life. The Nile River was not the origination of the life of Egypt. God was. The oceans were not the origination, the primordial soup of life on earth. God is. And we ask, Father, that as believers we would rely upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God for that. And we would also ask, Father, that if there are people who are listening by way of the webcast who as yet do not know Jesus Christ, who belong to the evil one's kingdom, or who may be in our church this morning who have yet not yet believed in Christ, that they would see the tremendous need that they have to trust in Christ as Savior, that they might be transferred out of Satan's domain into God's kingdom, becoming children of their Heavenly Father, the Lord who created them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.